Good morning, and to want to welcome everyone here, including our visitors. It's good to have you all here. I want to greet you all in Jesus' name, and my prayer is that he would be here with us and speak to us this morning. Been blessed already in the service, and the devotions, it almost kind of goes a little bit along with what some of what I want to share, not exactly, but some of the thoughts might be similar. But you can turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. And here, I don't know, probably not quite a year ago, actually I believe it would have been last Father's Day, I preached a message on how this life is a battle. And I don't know if you all remember that or not, but we had looked at the thought that anybody that has accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior has declared war. They've entered a battle. And how it seems like there's so many people today that have claimed Jesus as their Savior. They profess to have Him as their Savior, and yet they seem to be completely unaware of this battle that's taking place. And how we know that this battle is a life and death struggle. And if we're unaware of it and we're not engaged and prepared, that we're not going to win. And I was thinking about how if there's a battle, there must be an enemy. Do we have an enemy this morning? Do we all believe that? Do we have an enemy? Yes, absolutely we do. We can read about him here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." This is talking about our enemy, the devil, Satan. And he's a very formidable enemy. He's one that you and I have no chance to overcome on our own. It's impossible. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." And in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." So we have this enemy that in one moment will come as an angel of light, something that seems good, something that can seem right, and the next will be a roaring lion, seeking to devour us and destroy us. And this made me think of a story. It's a story that I read. I have a book at home. And those of you that know me, or most of you probably know by now, that I enjoy history. And this story happened a long time ago, way back in AD 335. So that's 335 years before Jesus was born. And can one of you children, or any of you history people, tell me who famous and important was alive at that time? AD 335. Any of you know your dates good enough to tell me that? I'm sorry, BC. I got it wrong. Yeah, my bad. You got it. Alexander the Great. So he's a very interesting character study. And I'm not exactly meaning to compare Alexander the Great with our enemy, Satan. But if you actually really look into his life, you will see some similarities there. And I can tell you why. It's because he was part of that kingdom. So Alexander the Great became king at age 20. His father, Philip II, was murdered. And up to that point, or up to the point of his father, Philip II, the Greek world at that time was sort of divided up into these different tribes. And then none of them got along. They were like constantly at war with each other. So the Greek nation was not considered very much of a world power at that point. The Persians were the big world power. But along comes Philip II, and he's part of this, almost this less than Greek tribe, this barbaric tribe there in Macedon. And he takes off and gets an army, and he starts fighting. And he actually conquered all the Greek tribes, combined them, unified them. And so here, out of these tribes, comes this unified Greek nation. And he put together this army, an extremely efficient, well-trained army. And his goal is to go and conquer the Persians, this world power. And right on the eve of his doing this, he actually had a celebration to celebrate this adventure he was going on. He was murdered, Philip II was. And Alexander was 20 at that time, and it's sort of some speculation. Maybe he was involved in the murder. We don't know for sure. But he was a very enterprising young man, and he had no intention of letting any grass grow under his feet. And so he's going to take on his father's mission. So he gets this army, this huge army. And before he heads off to Persia, there's some tribes to his north that have been threatening rebellion, especially after his father was killed. They threatened to rebel. So he's gonna go up there, take part of his army up there, and he was going to subdue them. So he takes about 15 to 20,000 men. And he goes north, and he's conquering these barbaric tribes, these tribes that were trying to rebel. And he fights in a way the world had never seen before, just wide open, doing crazy, dangerous things. And he was in the front of all of it himself. So he goes all the way up through there, and he comes to the Danube River. He destroyed many people on his way. And all these other tribes around there hear about this. And so rather than getting killed themselves, they come to him and they surrender and they're paying him tribute. And he's here taking all this in. And he hears from a messenger about two Illyrian tribes to his west that were not planning to surrender, that were planning to unify themselves and rebel against him. So in his true Alexander style, he just, without any hesitation, lets what he's doing and takes off to fight with these two tribes. And he goes so quick that he, in fact, gets to the first city before the other tribe could get there to help him. And he's there, and he surrounds the city. That city's trapped inside. But it's a really well-fortified city, and he could not break in. So he's here with his 15,000 men, something like that. And he has about an army of 15,000 men trapped inside this city. And while he's there, this other tribe shows up behind him with another 15,000 men. So he's outnumbered 2-1. And all of a sudden, Alexander faces a problem because this countryside is extremely rugged and rough, mountains. This city is surrounded by thick forest, not right against the walls, but out from a little very thick forest. And there's only one road leading in here. And this road has a cliff on the one side and real thick forest on the other. And that forest is full of this 15,000 army. And so he's kind of trapped. If he assaults the city, these army in the woods is going to come out and attack him from behind. If he turns to fight with them, the army in the city is going to come out and get him. And on top of that, he came so quickly, he doesn't have a supply route to supply food for his army. And he also is unable to pursue the army on the out in the forest, because at this point his soldiers, they called them phalangites, and basically they had figured out in those days that when they were fighting man to man, you know, if you had a spear that was longer than the other fellow's spear, you got to him quicker than he got to you. So they were actually carrying 17-foot spears at this point. And the people in the woods had clubs and swords. So you can imagine going into a thick forest with a 17-foot spear and being surrounded with people with swords. You wouldn't have a chance. So Alexander he's done for. He's trapped, he's tight, he can't go anywhere. So what's he do? And this is the part of the story I wanted the whole time. I had to give you the other details to get there, but I find it very interesting. So he takes his men, these 14,000, 15,000 men, and he puts them all in formation, 120 men wide and 120 deep. So he has this square block of men. And they start to march. And they're, one thing about his army was they're extremely well trained. Their formation was super impressive. They did everything perfect. So they had their 17-foot spears, and they're marching with them straight up in the air. And by the way, this way of being 120 wide and 120 deep was not the way people fought. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. But they just start marching back and forth out here in front of the city. Back and forth. And then they start doing something a little different. They started to zigzag, and they would lean their spears one way and then the other way. And it was just absolutely impressive. Like, amazing. And so what do you think the enemy did? These people in the woods, they wanted a better look, so they come out. They come out of the woods and they start looking. And this is all happening in total silence, not a noise. I mean, I'm sure they were making some noise walking, but nobody's making a noise. And, you know, this is their chance to see this impressive army they've heard about. And this army's doing meaningless stuff. So they come out and they look. And it doesn't make any sense, but it's interesting. So they come closer and they look more. And pretty soon they're all out of the woods. And all of a sudden, this whole 14, 15,000 men points their spears straight at them. And they just bang their shields and yell like everything. And they charge straight for them. And I'm sure, what do those people do? They stand there and they fight, right? No, they turned around and ran. They got out of there as quick as they could. And the end of that story is that those two tribes were completely destroyed. Every one of them. The city was burned. Very few men escaped. Doesn't this sound a little bit like the enemy we face? You know, we have declared war on an enemy. And if we've chosen Jesus as our Savior, we have an advantage. And He knows that. We can overcome Satan, our enemy, when we have Jesus on our side. And He's going to do everything He can to outsmart us. You know, these men, these two tribes had Alexander surrounded. They had him cornered. They could have overcome and destroyed him, but they allowed him to wile them, to impress them, and they lost their lives. You know, how often does Satan do this very thing? He comes as an angel of light. He holds out these things to me that look so nice. Things that look good, temptations, they're appealing, they're interesting. They even can look harmless. And so we let down our guard. We come out of the forest, as it were. We take a closer look. We want to see what this is. And suddenly Satan's a roaring lion. And before we know it, we're defeated. You know, in battles and warfare today, There's general rules that nations are supposed to go by, and when they don't, those rules aren't followed, it's considered war crimes. But I'm telling you this morning, we have an enemy that doesn't have any rules. There's no crimes in his world. He's as ruthless and brutal as you can get, with no mercy. He doesn't play fair. He's out to use every kind of evil and trickery and deceit possible. And the question is, how can we overcome this enemy? Let's read here in Ephesians 6. I want to read verses 10 through 18. Finally, my brethren, Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and taking the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayers and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. The title of the message this morning is Put On the Whole Armor of God. It's mentioned twice in these verses, in verse 11 and 13. He says, put on the whole armor of God. God knows what kind of enemy we're facing. Jesus knows the enemy we're facing. He was here, and he fought the same battles that you and I are fighting. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there hath no temptation taken you, but it's such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Verse 10 here, where we start, says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's how we can overcome this enemy. This enemy is too smart and too powerful and too strong for us. But in the strength and might of the Lord, we can overcome. In fact, God has already won that battle. Satan's been defeated. But you and I haven't won yet. We've not made it all the way through. And as long as we're still here on this earth, we're subject to this formidable enemy. We're subject to his attacks, his desire, his motive to defeat us. But I'm here to tell you, we can still win. It's only through the power and might of God that's available to us in Christ Jesus, though, that we can do it. We're not going to be strong enough on our own. You know, right after Paul says to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, which is a very important thing, but he also gets a bit more practical. He gives us more things that to help us be strong. He says, put on the whole armor of God. He says it twice. It's not something that he was making as just a good suggestion or a good idea. It's absolutely important and essential for victory for us to have on this whole armor of God. Without the armor of God, we can't be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We won't have victory. You know, when you think of ancient warfare like these people knew about, you could be the strongest, toughest person out there. But if you went into battle without armor or some kind of weapons, you would never win. You would be destroyed immediately. We need to have the armor of God. The other thing that I see here that I think is important and a key for victory is this word whole. He says, put on the whole armor of God. The whole armor means all of it. It doesn't say to be able to withstand the wiles of the devil, take at least a few pieces of the armor of God. Pick the one that's easiest for you. No, it says take the whole armor. Every bit of it. And how often do I just take the part that I find easiest, the part that's most appealing to me? And I feel pretty good. I've got on this armor. And then I lose the battle. And I wonder what happened. And I didn't have on the whole armor of God. To win, we must have on the complete armor of God. And friends, this can't be done half-heartedly. It's not going to be done in an easy way. It's going to mean that we're going to go absolutely all the way with God. Wednesday night, Marvin talked about a complete trust in God, a complete surrender. Knowing that on my own, I'm never going to make it. Do we realize that? So I'd like to look at these different pieces of armor that are listed here. And one thing I want to point out here that I notice about each one is that these things are only available in God and Jesus Christ. There's no other way, there's no other place that we can get this armor that's going to be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. It's only in God and Jesus that this armor is available. And we're not going to look at all of these this morning. We're not going to have time for that. So we'll probably have to look at some in another message later. But the first one here that's listed in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." Truth. So what is truth? Somebody, what's truth? The way things really are. Okay, very good. I heard another. Very good. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, Webster's definition says the quality or state of being true. The quality or state of being true. That's Webster's definition. That's what truth is. But you know, Pilate asked that question. Pilate asked the question, what is truth? Jesus was standing before him on trial. And everyone was demanding that this man be crucified. And Jesus and Pilate wasn't sure what to do. In John verse chapter 18, 37, Pilate says, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. So he's saying, you say I'm a king, but this is the reason I was born. This is the reason I'm here on this earth, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? Pilate was confused. He didn't know what truth was. He didn't know where to find truth when truth was standing in front of him and he couldn't decide whether to have it killed or not. No wonder he was confused. When he was confronted with truth face to face, he didn't recognize it. Jesus told Thomas, when he was talking to his disciples, and he told them how he's going to go and he's going to leave them and he's going to prepare a mansion and they're going to come to him. They would know the way. And Thomas says, Lord, how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus Christ is truth. God is truth. He also said in John 14, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. No, Jesus is not here anymore for us to see face to face. But he said he's going to send the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to be our comforter, to be with us. Truth is found in Jesus Christ and his word. On the other hand, our enemy is the exact opposite. He's the father of lies. He's as far from truth as you can get. And it's obvious. You look at his kingdom and his followers. You look at the world, and it's just full of untruth. The media, things that people say, all the secular teachings and mindset in this world, all the false religions out there, even much of modern Christianity has untruth in it. It's lies. You know, it would be one thing if everything was clearly black and white, if it was all obvious truth and lies, wouldn't it? Or is everything a truth and a lie? Is there any in between? Well, Satan does come as an angel of light, and he's trying his best to mix truth and lies. We end up through that with so many things that kind of look good. They kind of sound good. And it's like Alexander's army. It was performing. It looked nice. It was interesting. It actually, like, kind of pointless what it was doing, and it seemed harmless. And it destroyed the people that weren't aware, were taken in by it. And Satan does so much of that. He'll take a truth and he'll twist it. And he tries to make it sound... I'm sorry, he'll take a lie. And he tries to make it sound good. But I'm here to tell you that truth and lies will not mix. God is truth and Satan is untruth. And the two are as opposite as you're going to get. Any truth that's ever been taken and twisted and made into something almost untruth is a lie. And no matter how good you can talk up something that's not truth, no matter how good you can make it look, no matter how good it sounds, it's never going to be anything but a lie. And I'm afraid sometimes we as Anabaptist people get pulled into this more than we realize. You know, we like things that sound good. And I'm telling you, the devil's make good at making them sound good. He's a master. He succeeded in the Garden of Eden with Eve. And he's been doing it ever since. You know, there's all kinds of things out there that look nice, sound nice, health-related things. The way we run our business, the things we do, the things we let our children play, the things we play with ourselves. You know, we can take these things, we rename them, we rationalize it, we talk about it, and we're good at it. We end up with something that looks and sounds good. But when you strip it all down to what it really is, do we find that it's untruth? Where does it come from? That'll tell you whether it's truth or not. God give us wisdom to always know where these things come from. And so we have all this mix of what seems like truth, but really end up being lies. And sometimes we find ourselves like Pilate and we ask the question, what is truth? Is it actually possible to know what truth is? And I want to tell you, yes, it is possible. John 8:31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Jesus tells us here that to know the truth, we must know him and his word. We must know his word. We must continue at his word and be his disciples. And if we do that, it says we shall know the truth, and the truth will make us free. There's no better source of truth than Jesus and his word. There's no better place to go. They are truth. And there's no better way of being able to know what is untruth than to know the truth. Let me say that again. I think it's important. There's no better way of being able to identify and know untruth than to know the truth. Jesus says that to continue in his word and to be his disciples, we shall know the truth, and the truth shall make us free. Being connected to the source of truth will set us free. It will deliver us from our enemy that is trying so hard to make untruth hard to recognize. The more that I know of truth, the more clearly I will be able to recognize untruth. On the other hand, when we start down that slippery slope of believing these subtle lies from our enemy, the harder and harder they're going to get to recognize. But the more truth I know, the more clearly I will be able to recognize untruth. To be able to withstand the wiles of the devil, we must most definitely have on the armor of truth. We must be connected and stay connected to the source of truth, Jesus Christ and His Word. We need to have His Holy Spirit in our hearts, guiding us and prompting us, the Spirit of truth that Jesus sent. We must spend time in God's Word. We must know what it says. We must read it and study it. Not just come to church and hear about it. It must be something each of us does personally. It needs to be the place we go for daily strength, every day. When we face decisions we don't know how to handle, where do we go? Do we go to Jesus? Do we go to the Bible? You know, if we think we can feed on the trash from the kingdom of this world and still win this battle, we're going to be disappointed. You know, this world's got so many entertainment options. Options to keep us entertained endlessly. And some of it seems harmless. And when you face those things that seem kind of neither here nor there, ask yourself the question, does it draw me to or away from the source of truth? What I'm spending my time reading, thinking, listening to, watching, is it pulling me towards truth, towards Jesus, or away? You know, do I need to know everything that's happening in the world around me, all the filth and evil? Am I tuned in to the latest and the greatest that this country and its military can do? Am I keeping track of all the sports and celebrities and famous and great people that are out there? I'm not saying we can't know anything about these things. But friends, they're part of the kingdom of our enemy. And he's just delighted when he sees me filling my heart and mind with this stuff. Why? Because he's filled them with deceit and lies and sin. He's filled them with untruth. On the other hand, He knows that the more familiar with truth I am, the more I make it an absolute part of my life, the clearer His lies will become to me. And I believe this morning that's why He is so desperate to confuse people and to confuse this thing of truth and lies and make it hard to recognize. In this battle we face with our enemy, it's absolutely important, if we want to win, that we know what truth is, that we're grounded on truth, and that we have our hearts and our lives full of truth. The second armor he gives here, also in verse 14, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. What is righteousness? Again, somebody. What is righteousness? What do you think of when you think of righteousness? What are we supposed to put on this armor? What is it?
Right living.
Free from sin? Both of those, absolutely. The Greek lexicon puts it like this: the state of him who is such as he ought to be. Righteousness, the condition acceptable and pleasing to God. Being acceptable and pleasing to a righteous and holy God. Can we do that? No, we can't. It's impossible on our own. There's only one way, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that more and under the helmet of salvation. We won't go into that aspect of it too much. But let's have this clear, that this righteousness is only possible through Jesus Christ and through His blood. We'll talk about that more another time. But do you think we can expect God to help us win our battles over the enemy that we have? The enemy that's too strong for me to win by myself? If I'm not living a life that's pleasing and acceptable to Him, when I've left the place of safety the forest as it were, where I was safe, where the weapons of the enemy could not get me. When I was drawn out of that place of safety because I was enticed, believed the lies of the enemy. Can we expect God to help us win? When there's sin and filth in my life, failure, and I'm unwilling to bring it to the light and make it right, or when I spurn the free gift of salvation and the blood of Jesus, and instead of falling at the foot of the cross, instead of coming to Him, I proudly struggle on in my own strength, trying to live a life pleasing to God. Do you think He's going to help us win? That's not righteousness. You know, we could spend all day looking at what's righteousness, what's not righteousness. What does righteousness look like in all different areas of life? But Matthew 5, verse 6 says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do I know what it's like to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do I have a desire and a longing to reach this state of being what I should be? To being the person I should be, one that's acceptable and pleasing to God. Is that my first desire? Do I long for that? Am I moved and consumed with it? Do I realize it's the only way I can win? Is it affecting every decision that I make in life? And friends, this is going to have to be a lot more than good talk and words. If I've got one overriding burden for myself and our people, it's the fact that we've got extremely good at saying one thing and doing something else. We do that. We know how to talk. We're professionals at talking. We can say it beautifully. And that's even my concern and my fear in preaching the Word of God, that I would preach and myself become a castaway. You know, we can say it all right. We have it down pat. We can give glowing testimonies and quote scriptures and songs. We can talk all day long about salvation, grace, and mercy. We know exactly what a righteous life and one pleasing to God is. And praise the Lord, we do. But does the way we live, does my life, the decisions I make, the places I go, the things I listen to, the things I hunger and thirst after, do they line up with that? Too often, they don't. Too often they don't. And that's sad and that's terrible, because Jesus pronounced some terrible woes on the Pharisees because He said that's what they do. And we're okay with it, aren't we? Somehow we've got to the place that we've bought this lie, this untruth from the devil, that it's good enough to talk and to know. But it's okay to do something a little different. But I'm here to tell you that's not righteousness, and that is not a life that's pleasing and acceptable to God, no matter who you are. The church, the bride of Jesus Christ, is going to be pure and spotless. It's going to be one without blemish. And I'm afraid that because of this very thing, many that claim to be part of this bride will one day find out they're not. The bride of Jesus Christ doesn't look good on the outside, isn't beautiful, but inside is ugly and dirty. No. Jesus said that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were whited sepulchers inside full of dead men's bones. And those Pharisees, like I had mentioned before, were facing some terrible woes and judgments. Matthew 7:21-23 says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Just saying, "Lord, Lord, we know about heaven," isn't good enough. "For many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." A life of righteousness, one that's pleasing and acceptable to God, is one that's going to be done with the lies of the devil. It's going to be one that's consumed with knowing truth and having that truth set us free. "I'm going to be done with these things that are so enticing to the flesh, so appealing. Yes, my flesh still craves them, but I know they're lies from the enemy. And so I'm going to crucify my flesh and leave those things to be behind. I don't want nothing to do with them anymore. I'm disgusted and ashamed of the sin that I see in my life, of the inconsistencies, of where I don't, what I do and what I say don't line up. I'm going to want to be free of that. I want nothing to do with it. And so I do whatever it takes to leave these things behind. Whatever it takes. Am I willing to do that? We say we are. If we're living a righteous life, one that's acceptable and pleasing to God, we're now going to be consumed with one thing. We're going to have one thing at the top of my agenda. We're going to hunger and thirst after righteousness. The main thing that's going to be important is living a life of righteousness, a life that's acceptable and pleasing to God. Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Is there anything this morning more important to me than being acceptable and pleasing to God? I hope not. I think we're just going to quit with that one. Let's not forget this morning that we're in a battle with an enemy that is out to destroy us. He's out there to do it any way possible. And remember, God has defeated him. The victory's been won as far as God's concerned. But you and I still have to choose where we're going to come out on this. Are we going to choose truth? Are we going to choose righteousness? Or are we going to give in to the lies of the devil, our enemy? If we're going to win this morning, we must put on the whole armor of God. Let's kneel for prayer.